This is the Grace Baptist Church podcast for Sunday, May 27th, 2018. This is a broadcast of our Sunday morning service. Many Sundays, the manuscript can be found at our website at www.gracebaptistchurchnc.org under recent posts on the right. Information about where and when Grace meets can be found on our website and will be given again at the end of the program. Today's sermon is in Isaiah chapter 29.
Isaiah 29. Boy, we did fill up after announcements. Isaiah 29. I hope, everyone hopefully got the email I sent late yesterday morning. And hopefully you had a chance to read through, take a minute and a half possibly to read through Isaiah 29. And I'm not going to read the chapter to begin. We're going to read it as we go through, especially since some of you, I'm sure, have read it. But the title of the sermon today is The Mysterious Ways of God. And I really, 28, 29, 30, and they go together. And in 28, last week, verse 21, and we'll look at this verse a couple times in the sermon, but God is going to do something great in Zion. And he says in verse 21, there at the end of it, or Isaiah said, strange is his deed. It's mysterious, strange. And then alien is his work. In other words, God is going to do something that is very different than the ways that we work. And so that is the title of the sermon as we go to chapter 29, The Mysterious Ways of God. And in chapter 29, I have three ways that God works mysterious. Isaiah gives big truths, okay? That's what he's teaching, big truths for all of history. The first one is God preserves his people through wrath and favor. Second truth, God hardens those who reject the truth. That's a difficult one. And then finally, God spiritually transforms his people. And this is the new birth. So with those three in mind, let's take a moment and we'll pray and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we love your word. We love your word because of your grace in our hearts. So we look unto your word this morning and we look to the words of Isaiah the prophet who has gone before us. And we love the truths that are here. Help us this morning. In spite of me and my sin and my failings, I pray that you would work. I pray that Jesus would increase, the gospel of Christ would be proclaimed, that we would decrease. I pray that Christ would be more beautiful to us today. Help us where we are by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. The mysterious ways of God, we see three in this text. Number one, God preserves his people through wrath and favor. Let me give a little context here, and I will say up front, the first point is a little bit longer than the other two, but context in chapter 29 most likely was written during the time when Hezekiah was the king. And this was in the southern kingdom of all of Israel. If this is so, the northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen. They had already been carried away into captivity by the Assyrians. And many of them were killed, and they were scattered all over the place. Some remained, but for the majority of them they had gone, and Assyria had planted their folks down in that area. The king of Assyria, I can't pronounce his name, I would say Sennacherib. And his armies were moving now down further south to Jerusalem. and the siege of the city was imminent. Now, this takes place over a period of time. We read it and we go, oh, it happened in a day, and then the armies come down, and then the angel of the Lord destroys 185,000, and oh, it's all over. No, this was a long period of time. Wars and things, you don't move armies just like that. And so this is a long period of time. And we read about this in Isaiah chapter 36, which will be there shortly. Verses 1 and 2 of Isaiah 36. We read, in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, he came up against all the fortified cities of Judah, and he took them. So apparently at this time, he's also, Assyria is occupying all their cities except Jerusalem. And the king of Assyria sent Rabshakeh, who was his head of his armies, from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army. So that's probably the context, certainly the context at some point during Isaiah's tenure. And then look with me there in verse 1. He says, in the midst of this context, in the midst of this wrath that is coming down upon Jerusalem, he says, ah, Ariel, Ariel, the city where David encamped. Add year to year, let the feast run its round. Probably he's saying, all right, keep doing what you're doing in the city. Do it one more year. We don't really know for sure. But in verses 2 to 4, he says a little bit more. He says, yet, in other words, it's coming, I will distress Ariel. Ariel is the city of Jerusalem. I will distress Ariel, and there shall be moaning and lamentation, and she shall be to me an Ariel. Pay really close attention to that. The city of Jerusalem, she shall be to me an Ariel. And I will encamp against you all around and will besiege you. Notice who's doing the work here. Syria is going to do it, but who's doing it? God's doing it. I will. I will besiege you with towers. I will raise siege works against you, and you will be brought low. From the earth you shall speak, and from the dust your speech will be bowed down. Your voice shall come from the ground like the voice of a ghost, and from the dust your speech shall whisper. At this point, now, we know that this particular siege will happen, but they will not take Jerusalem, because the Lord will send, the angel of the Lord will come down and strike down 185,000, and that will happen later, but we do know that this will happen with the Babylonians. Very clearly. And so it's clear, though, in this context, the sovereign God of the universe is bringing Assyria to the doors of Jerusalem. His wrath is coming down. Then, let's switch gears. In the text, all of a sudden, Isaiah moves from wrath to favor, as Jerusalem will be delivered. And so there's the point. God delivers His people through wrath and favor. Look at verses 5 and 6. But the multitude of your foreign foes, they shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the ruthless like passing chaff. And then in an instant, suddenly, you will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and with great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. And then, this is the principle again in verses 7 and 8. Look there. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, all that fight against her and her stronghold and distress her, shall be like a dream, a vision of the night, as when a hungry man dreams. Behold, he is eating and awakes with his hunger not satisfied, or as when a thirsty man dreams. And behold, he is drinking, awakes faint, and with his thirst not quenched, so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. We will see that clearly with the killing of the 185,000. Boom, they're gone in a day. In an instant, there they are and they're gone. Now, as we remember, or we must remember when we go through Isaiah, Isaiah is concerned with big principles. And he is concerned with the ways in which God works. They're strange, they're alien, they're mysterious. And instead of giving us the dates We always like the dates. Pastor, give us the dates. Pastor, preach through Revelation. Give us the dates. How many times have we had dates about the coming of the Lord Jesus or whatever? But Isaiah doesn't give us any dates. Instead, he gives us big principles. Do you remember, again, look with me one more time, back to 28. He says, strange is his deed, alien is his work. Then in verse 29 of chapter 28, Isaiah says at the very end there, he is wonderful in his counsel. He is excellent in his wisdom. So at that particular time, God was bringing Assyria to Jerusalem to humble them and reduce them to dust. And then all of a sudden, we see deliverance. So with this in mind, let's move to why I am highlighting this mystery. It's really cool. Hang with me here for a moment. Isaiah calls Jerusalem Ariel. I don't know why Ariel's in my mind. Was there some Disney movie of somebody named Ariel? It's not what Isaiah's meaning, okay, kids? He's not meaning that at all. But in the chapter, five times, we see the word Ariel. Does anybody know what that means? You got study Bibles, right? You're looking down, you're finding out what Ariel means. Well, from what I studied in the different study Bibles and different things, one of them said it's unknown. It's not real clear what it is. Another time, we see that the root word is used somehow to say lion. Like Jerusalem, Ariel, you are the lion of God. And in fact, some of your Bibles might even say that. But that meaning lion does not fit the context of this passage, where God is bringing wrath, bringing them to the dust, making them low, and then all of a sudden, favor comes. I'm trying to think as I'm studying, lion, what's going on here? And then in verse 2, look, chapter 29, verse 2. And she shall be to me like an Ariel. God is saying, Jerusalem, to me, you are the place where I have put my presence. To me, you will be like an Ariel. So as I studied this word further, I found in Ezekiel 43:15, the root of this word. And I am sure that is the meaning of what is happening here in Isaiah 29. In Ezekiel 43, you can turn there with me if you're getting restless. Ezekiel 43, verse 15. We see that there. And basically, the word means altar, hearth, in Ezekiel 43:15. We're going to get to that again in a moment. But I looked at the context, okay, of what's going on with the prophecy of Ezekiel. And the context, in that context, Ezekiel is getting a vision of the future end time temple, the last days. The heavenly temple, the new temple. And in that, he's describing the temple. So, at 43:15, he's describing the altar. Let me read 43:1-3, Ezekiel. Then he led me to the gate facing east. And behold, the glory of God, of the God of Israel, was coming from the east. Imagine someone seeing the glory of God coming. And the sound of his coming was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the vision I saw was just like the vision that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and just like the vision that I had seen by the Chebar Canal, and I fell on my face. So he's talking, the context is the glory of God coming in wrath, in judgment. And so here, Ezekiel is filled with fear and awe at the holy wrath of God. And then in verse 4, as the glory of the Lord entered the temple by the gate facing east, the Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court. And behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. While the man was standing beside me, I heard one speaking to me out of the temple, and he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the people of Israel forever. And then he describes the altar, particularly the hearth, the floor, the place of the altar. And that's the word Ariel in Hebrew. And he talks about that altar. And he says, this is the place you will sacrifice. And this will be a place of burning wrath, the holiness of God, and it will consume those sacrifices. There's wrath. But brothers and sisters, we cannot stop with wrath. When you think about an altar, especially the Old Testament, burning of animals, the slaughtering and burning of that flesh as a sacrifice to God, we think of wrath. But what else takes place at the altar? I mean, at the altar. God pours out His wrath upon those animals. And then, to those who are sacrificing in faith, what is the altar? It is the most beautiful place on earth. The most beautiful place in the history of the universe. Because wrath and favor go together. God says, ah, Ariel, Ariel, I am the Holy One in your midst, in Jerusalem, in the temple there. My wrath will be poured out upon your sins. Because we know we're seeing what's going on with Jerusalem and the people. God is doing that. I will judge Jerusalem. Yet at the same time, the place of my judgment will be to you a place of favor. You will be an Ariel to me. Now, brothers and sisters, do you see? I'm going on and on for a purpose. Do you see what I see? In the cross of Christ, we see Ariel. The cross of Christ is the only place in the universe. And we can't even talk, that's as big as we can get, universe. But God is outside of time, outside of eternity. The biggest place, the cross of Christ, is the only place that we see infinite wrath and then infinite favor. The only place. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's us. We are just like the people in Jerusalem in Isaiah's time. But we are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a wrath-appeasing sacrifice, propitiation, there's the word, by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. And this was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just. He's just. And He must pour out His wrath upon sin, upon the place that He has determined, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is where, when we look unto Him, we find the greatest favor. The wrath of God is appeased and put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and our sins go upon Him. His righteousness comes to us, and we find favor. That is the gospel. Isaiah 4, look back there with me. We'll finish this point out with Isaiah 4. And I do this because I want us to see Isaiah pointing to the gospel always. That's what he's doing. Isaiah 4, chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. Everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. Then, there's the wrath. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, a smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. Those of us who are in Christ Jesus, there is a canopy of protection that will never, never go away. There will be booth for shade by day from the heat, and for refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. brothers and sisters, in the cross of Christ, we see holy wrath, but preserving favor. Is there anything more mysterious than this? When you think about it from the perspective of the sermon title, who would have thought to do such in such a way? There's nothing more mysterious than the cross of Christ. Brothers and sisters, for the sinner, we see wrath and judgment and death at the place of burning, but yet at the same time, the place of the cross is preservation and safety. So I would urge you this morning, by this doctrinal truth, just to praise God in your heart, for He is good. He has covered your sins. He has shown His wrath and He's poured it out upon His Son. And in Him we find favor. Second truth, God hardens those who reject the truth. This is difficult, very difficult. To reject what I am saying to you now is to reject the truth. It's to reject life. And when you come here and you hear what I hear or what I'm saying and you reject it, this week, hardening, it's a mystery. Hardening occurs. Spiritual blindness is what you will find when you reject the truth of God's Word. And those who resist, those who come and listen, and those who, when you go out to share the gospel and you share and they go, I don't want any of that. They're whatever, atheists or whatever, or they're just like, you know, I'm not putting up with that mess. When they reject the Word one time, then, oh, maybe by the grace of God, the Word will come back to them again. Because that's what we need when we reject the Word. We need another time to be able to hear the Word again so that we can receive it. And I cannot understand this, but with each rejection, as we see in the context of Jerusalem, there comes the awful possibility of the point of no return. Look at verses 9 to 12. And again, the translation, it don't get to the root, but it says, astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord, who's doing this? For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. And He has closed your eyes, the prophets, covered your heads, the seers. And the vision of all this has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed. When men give it to one who can read, saying, read this. He says, I cannot, for it is sealed. And when they give the book to another who cannot read, saying, read this, he says, I cannot read. Wow. It's like saying, here, read this. Take the Word of God and read it. And you go, and you know you can read. You read it and you go, I don't get this. I don't get this at all. I just can't understand the Word of God. The literal translation in verse 9 of astonish, it's there twice, is linger, or tarry, or hesitate, or delay. In other words, when you are faced with the truth and the commands of truth, He's saying to those people in that context, do not hesitate at my words, at my preaching. You acknowledge it now, you accept it now. Do something about it. Recently, some of you may have seen it, but we were watching a YouTube video, and it's been for some reason about a month ago I saw it again. But there's a husband and a wife having a very serious conversation on this video. And it's actually meant to be kind of funny. I'm sure a man wrote the script for this. But the wife is looking at her husband and she is describing how bad her head hurts. Anybody seen this already? Know what I'm talking about? She's describing, saying, honey, my head is killing me. I can't get the ache out of my head. And it shows kind of her from the bottom. You don't really see all of her head. She's in excruciating pain. She's asking him, honey, just help me. Just help me. She wants his understanding. She wants his support. It's a counseling video, really. And then the camera angle moves. And then what she got she's got a big nail sticking out of her head. Straight out of her head. And it looks real, you know, the way they've done the video. And the husband is just looking right at it. He's going, "It's the nail, honey. It's the nail. Just pull it out. Just get it out of there." And she is mad as a hornet. And she's saying, "All you want to do is fix the problem, honey. You don't want to listen to me." Well, that's not the point I'm trying to make. The husband saw what was obvious. Now, his way of fixing it, this is for another time, married folks. But he was trying to just go right to the problem she did not see. Well, throughout Isaiah's ministry, he is calling Israel to trust. There's a nail in their head. And he says, just, there it is. It's right in front of you. And he's preaching the word. He's telling them to repent, to trust the truth, to give up their idolatry, which the message for us is the same. Repent. Give up your idolatry. Stop putting the things of this world above the God who is our treasure. We sang that song this morning. Do you remember Isaiah's words from chapter 6? God says to Isaiah, when you go and preach to this people, they're not going to listen to you. He says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. That is a big theme in Isaiah. It will come up over and over again. He is preaching to those who are being saved. It is beautiful. And you see the nail right there. Just pull it right out. But to those who are perishing, they only become more blind and more hard and more obstinate until judgment comes upon the people. Do you remember Jesus? How did he mostly teach when he was in big crowds? Parables. And after telling the parable of the sower, where they went out and sowed their seed, the disciple says, what does it mean, Jesus? And Jesus brings them together and he says, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. But for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. He's just quoting Isaiah. Paul teaches this truth also. Look with me to 2 Thessalonians 2. Verse 9, Paul is speaking about the power of Satan to deceive. That's the context there. But here's what he says. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing. Now notice why there's a connection here. Because, why are they perishing? Because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is a mystery. This is a strange way of God for sure. How God works in election and reprobation, it's a mystery to me. But I do see this truth very clearly in this passage. Determined spiritual insensitivity, person that's determined to just come because it's the right thing to do, get the Word of God around you a little bit, but don't follow it. Just play with it, but yet try to be, and we're going to get here further in a minute, we're going to see this even more, but determined spiritual insensitivity becomes, and this is, I say this with great sadness, it becomes judicial spiritual paralysis. And those are not my words. Those are from a commentator I read. In other words, though, those who refuse to love the truth and be saved, God will harden even further. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, therefore we must pay close attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. There's a warning. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So, ending up this point by way of application to us. How do you know if you are neglecting the truth? Look at our text. Look at verse 13, 29-13. One of the most quoted verses as well. Thought of verses. Jesus quotes this verse, but Isaiah tells them there, because this people draw near with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. There's the application. Look at verse 15. Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, because those who are this way, their deeds are in the dark, and who say, who sees us? Who knows us? That's ridiculous to say, can anybody see me? Does anybody know what I'm doing behind my closed doors, in my own house, with my own family, whatever? Because God sees all, right? And then verse 16, you know that this is happening in your life because you turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay? You think you're bigger than the potter. And you say, God's ways are not right. You should do them differently, God. You might think that about his hardening. I'm just very clearly giving a truth. He did not. Here's what they say. He did not make me, or the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding. So I would say to us, beloved, do not let your hearts be hardened. Do not let the word of God escape another day. And it's interesting, even when you get to the New Testament, those who commit the unpardonable sin are who? The most religious. And I even think about pastors and pastors' children and pastors' families, church members and church members' families. God knows. So I would say, do not harden your heart. Final truth this morning. A lot of scripture I'm going to read here, but this is beautiful. Final truth. God will spiritually transform his people. This is another mystery. This is none other than the new birth, where God will take that which is dead and give new life again. Look at verses 17 to 19 very clearly. Isaiah turns again after the wrath and then the favor and then the wrath and then the hardening and all this. And he turns again and we see a work of God. Verse 17. Is it not yet a very little while until Lebanon, that's the area there, shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be regarded as a forest? He says, in that day, I see the day of Christ, but in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book. It's beautiful. And out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. I'm thinking of myself. The meek shall obtain fresh joy in the Lord, and the poor among mankind shall exalt in the Holy One of Israel. Here we have a picture of a fruitful field. So let me ask again, another question, if you've been listening through Isaiah. How long was Isaiah supposed to preach to this people? Do you remember? Isaiah 6, again. In the midst of their rejection, their blindness, their deafness, he asks, how long do I keep preaching, God? How long? He's talking to God in Isaiah 6. How long? And in chapter 6, verse 11, God says, until the cities lie waste without inhabitants, and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. We know that judgment's coming there in the southern kingdom as well, and Babylon will come and carry them away. So out of the midst of death and destruction and wrath comes a miracle. And for us, this is, for us, practically, this is by far the greatest mysterious ways of God. For us, practically. And for this, we praise God. We praise Him for His mighty work. Then look at verse 22. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale. For when he sees his children, the work of my hands, we see God throughout this. In the midst, or in his midst, they will sanctify my name. They will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and they will stand in awe of the God of Israel. And those who go astray in spirit, I'm thinking myself again. Those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding. And those who murmur will accept instruction. All of the prophets speak of this great work that Isaiah is speaking of right here. Habakkuk, just going to read a couple verses. Habakkuk 1:5. He says this, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astonished. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you." If God were to come face to face, God was saying, if I told you this, you still would not believe. It is so mysterious and so great. Jeremiah. Immediately I go to Jeremiah 31. He's speaking of this day coming, of this new birth, this spiritual transformation. Mysterious, but Paul says it's a mystery then, but now it's been revealed in the gospel. But Jeremiah writes, Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will make a new covenant." By the way, we'll be there next week again with the new covenant in the Lord's Supper. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." He's talking about both northern and southern kingdoms. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord." Here's the covenant. This is what Isaiah is looking forward to. "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." There's the heart again. God changes our hearts. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they all shall know me." So much I could say there about the church and why we guard membership. "They all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Brothers and sisters, do you see this work of God now as we bring it forward to where we are? A man named Nicodemus came to Jesus and he said, "Jesus, I know you're a teacher sent by God because you do these miracles." He says, "What must I do to get to heaven?" He's saying, "What work can I do to get to heaven?" What did Jesus tell him? He said, "Go do these works." Not initially. He says, "You must be passive." This is a work that only God can do, that Isaiah is looking forward to. And Jesus is going to tell Nicodemus, "Didn't you read Isaiah? Didn't you know the prophets? Don't you know you must be born again in the spirit of water?" Very clearly, he says, God must do something in your life, Nicodemus. You must be spiritually born again from anew, and it must come from God. This is the work of God in the new covenant that we just read with Jeremiah 31. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of our bodies and our minds, and we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." But, the greatest word in the Bible, but God. He's the one who works spiritual transformation. This is the time in that day. Jesus
But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, He made us alive together in Christ. Where's it at? In Christ. By grace you've been saved, raised up with Him, seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages to come, He will show His immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now here, I love this. See it anew every time I read it. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship. This is Isaiah right there. This is God doing a work in that day, the great mystery of the gospel. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, created, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Brothers and sisters, all of our hopes lie in this fact that God would spiritually work and transform us in spite of ourselves. And so lies the hope of the world. And this truth is fulfilled in the gospel of Christ. If any man, woman, man is general for every human being, if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. This is what Isaiah was teaching, this truth that was going to come. He is a new creation. Strange is His deed and alien is His work. God preserves His people through wrath and favor. God hardens those who reject the truth, and God spiritually transforms His people. What beautiful words for us as we finish now and we go out into this world. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before You and we love this book of Isaiah because it points to Christ. Before the throne of God, we have such a perfect plea who loves us, cares for us. Father, we give thanks for the gospel of Christ. May Your word today go forth and not come back void. May it give us help exactly where we need it. For the Christian, may Christ be more beautiful. May we be sanctified, and this is Your will, that we be sanctified. For the non-Christian, do not let them harden their hearts to this. Miraculously change and work that repentance and faith would come. This is what we all need. Thank You for these words this morning. In the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We would love for you to visit. Grace meets Sunday mornings at the South Rowan YMCA, located at 950 Kimball Road, China Grove, North Carolina. Come fellowship at 9:30 a.m. and service starts at 10. Be intentional in making disciples this week, and may God bless you.